Well, today is Palm Sunday. And as Palm Sunday, we know that it is celebrating the triumphal entry, thinking about what happened when Christ was put on a donkey and brought into the city. And so we kind of know the story, what was involved there, the palm branches, the coats that people put down, the responses that they made. Initially, there was an incredible positive response that was communicated of the great multitude of people. There was rejoicing as they were coming down from the Mount of Olives area and then into the city. But do we recognize the significance of the event? We recognize what happened, but what is the event really all about? What was it there for? Why was it happening? Did it just happen by accident? Well, we know that Jesus specifically had instructed for the disciples to go bring the donkey that he could ride on. Specific place, purpose, time was in view, but also there's reference in Matthew 21 and the parallel passages of the specific occasion, the details, and then reference to a text like Zechariah 9:9, where it talks about your king comes riding on a donkey, paraphrasing what transpired. It was intended to be a formal presentation of a king. It's reminiscent of what we read in 1 Kings 1:38, where Solomon was put on the donkey and brought in as the king that was taking his father David's place. And so it was a a recognizable kind of event, and it was very prophetic, and it was kingly in terms of what it was communicating. And we also know that the normal process that we see in the Old Testament of one becoming a king was that you would be anointed to be king, and you would have a prophet do that. Well, what happened with Jesus? Well, there was also a prophet. John is the first one who is referenced in each of the Gospels, and he is identified as the forerunner, the one who was coming in advance, and he had that formal anointing process associated probably with his baptism that he was involved with. So it was a very significant and important event. And then we think about the various references to Jesus as king. They were strategic. They were significant. Remember back to his birth, Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, when the wise men came looking for him, they said they were looking for the king of the Jews. So they had in mind this king. And then at the triumphal entry, as we've been reminded, your king is coming to you, Matthew 21, 5, when he was before Pilate. Pilate asked him in Matthew 27:11, are you the king of the Jews? And so there was some discussion of that. Matthew 27:29, the soldiers mock him and said, if you are a king, then why don't you come down from there? Then there's the official accusation that is put on the cross, Matthew 27:37. This is the Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. And then he's mocked by the priests, who said, again, if you're the king, then why don't you come down and show us for who you are, Matthew 27:42. So those are several recognizable and obvious references to him as the king. But when we think about the cross, we don't think of him as a king. It's not a very kingly thing to be crucified on a cross. But that's what we have here. So when we think about the triumphal entry, however, he is coming and is viewed as and recognized as the king. And so that initial response that took place at the triumphal entry, as we're commemorating that event today, it was very hopeful. There was every indication that this was the real deal. This was the Messiah. This is the one that they have been waiting for, the one who had been predicted throughout the Old Testament. And so it tells us in Matthew 21:8, a very great multitude was on hand to receive him. And yet, there were some early signs of rejection and resistance. Luke 19:39-40 recognizes that there were Pharisees who rebuked the crowd for their speaking of him in this way. And then throughout the week, we see things happening. The Jewish leaders are instigating resistance to him. They plotted with Judas to have him arrested and to kill this false Messiah, as they would have recognized. And then we remember, after the fraudulent trials and the gross mistreatment at the hands of both the Jews and the Roman leaders, Jesus was compelled to carry the crossbeam for his cross to the place of his execution. And that's where our text picks up for today. And as we think about this, we need to think about, well, was this really a king? What happens from here doesn't sound very kingly. But we want to think about the responses of those who were present, those who are identified at various times in this passage. So the first response is a response of indifference, a detached indifference. And it says in Matthew 27:32, "Now as they came out," that's coming out of the city gate, having come from the last trial, if you want to call it that, "they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." So we don't have a whole lot of information here, but we have someone who is put into service, not necessarily willingly, but he is compelled to do so. So let's think about the emphasis of the text as we think about the first unexpected substitute that is put into place. I mean, it's March, right? March Madness. Everybody's watching basketball, at least those who have any interest in it. And so you're watching basketball. What happens? Do all the players play all the way through all the time? No, they often will trade them out. Somebody gets hurt or gets tired, or just to switch them out, keep everybody fresh, you put in a substitute or keep switching things around. Well, we have a little bit of that picture here. And the emphasis of the text is something that we should observe as we think about the emphasis here. The focus is not on the extreme suffering and the horror of the act of crucifixion, though that's often brought out. But that's not really the emphasis of the text, because that was all too familiar. People knew what that was about. They saw it happening around them fairly frequently. The focus here is on the people and their responses. How did they respond to things? So the reference to this event and the persons that are involved was something about the state that Jesus was in. What was the condition of Jesus physically? He was able to carry his cross, and likely just the cross beam as it's understood. The normal format was that they would affix him to the cross beam, and then they would hoist that up in place and finish connecting things. So he would have had to at least carry that part of it. And so he would have been carrying that through the city and got about to the city gate as he's coming out of the city, because crucifixions took place outside of the city. And then someone was randomly grabbed to fill in for him. And apparently there may have been some knowledge of this person from people, and that's why Matthew references him. Even more detail is given in Mark 15:21, where it says he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, assuming that his readers knew who Alexander and Rufus were. In Romans 16:13, we have a reference to greeting Rufus. Don't know if it's the same person, just the same name, but apparently there was some knowledge. So we need to think about this. But the focus that I want to consider particularly is, it wasn't on all of the physical suffering that was so much brought out. It was on the response of the people that's communicated here. And then the inclusion of a substitute, another person to carry the cross. And what do we know of Simon? Well, he was a native of Cyrene. That was a town on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa, and it's referenced in Acts 2, 10, chapter 6, 9, chapter 11, 20, and 13, 1. So it's a town that was known. And he was randomly selected, happened to be passing through, coming into the city from out in the country. And he's compelled to carry the cross. And it's ironic because Christ is actually the one who was bearing the cross for him and for everybody else. So he's sort of somewhat representative of us. We should have been carrying that cross. Simon did, to some degree, to sort of identify with mankind. Just interesting that that is included in the equation here. Now, another observation is that there is a Muslim teaching that Simon actually died in Jesus' place on the cross. And that actually goes back to the teaching of a second century Gnostic named Basilides. So that's their understanding. Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. It was Simon of Cyrene who did. Now you better go check your text and make sure that who's right here. I don't think you have to have any question on that, but that's been the typical explanation. But who was Simon? He was just randomly selected. Did he have any particular interest in what was going on? He was just minding his own business, and he was grabbed and put into play. Now, who should have been maybe the substitute? Another Simon? Shouldn't Simon Peter have been one who would have been willing? Just another thought, interesting consideration. So then looking at the next couple of verses, verses 33 to 34, and when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. So it has been suggested this was the first offer of a sedative, so to speak, something to take the edge off of what he was going to have to deal with. Now, we first of all need to think about the location that is in view here, the place of the skull or Golgotha. What do we know? Well, the exact location of the place of execution is unknown. We don't really know other than it's outside the city gates of that time. The word Golgotha is actually a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic Golgotha, and it means, not surprisingly, skull, as the text indicates. And we use the word Calvary. That's from the Latin, calva, which also means skull. So when you hear that word, that's the derivation. The location may have been just outside the north part of the city, the old city wall. Alfred Edersheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, believed that this was near the Damascus Gate, and so that would have been on the north as you would go out if you were going to head toward Damascus up in Syria. There are two main suggested locations. One of them has a church that is there, a shrine, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Some believe it's in that location. Others believe it's in a place called Gordon's Calvary. And there are arguments in different directions on that. And my intention is not to take up that argument at present. You can do some research on that on your own. I like the looks of Gordon's Calvary better. It's a more palatable looking place than the shrine that's at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But apparently scholarship doesn't lean in the direction of that. Maybe not either, but because we don't know the exact location. If we did, of course, we'd just worship it like we tend to do. And then there was the offer of the drink for pain relief, or at least that's kind of how it was associated. And this drink would have been wine mixed with myrrh, and its intention would have been to slightly reduce the pain, to sort of sedate to some degree. And it was assumed that probably the mixture would have been provided by some of the women that were present that are mentioned later in the text, and then given to the soldiers to offer to him. But there's no proof of that. But the reason, the rationale is that the soldiers would have no reason to give him anything to sedate the pain. They would have wanted him to go through it fully. So that seems to be the best suggestion. But then he refused it because his intention was to go through the process without sedation, to deal with it with his mind fully functioning because of what was on his agenda and what his purpose was for that occasion. Then verse 35 says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But the interesting thing here is the brevity. They crucified him. That's it. Doesn't go into detail. You have to watch the movie The Passion of the Christ if you want to get the detail. Or so I've been told. I've not seen it. I've seen the preview. And the reason I haven't seen it is because I don't like blood, guts, and gore and all that kind of stuff. And I already have a picture in my head of kind of how I think it was, and I don't want to mess that up. So, but mostly I'm just squeamish. The final phase of suffering is seen in these verses, where it's very simply stated. The act of crucifixion was not described because it was familiar. You don't need to go into detail. We'd like to know more about it, in a sense, because we've not experienced it. We've not observed it. They had. It was very familiar. The Romans used either an X-shaped cross or a T-shaped cross, and Christ was on the T-shaped cross because there was an upright that extended above the crossbeam that had the inscription put on it. And the normal procedure would be to either tie or to nail the victim to the crossbeam and then hoist it in place. And we know that Jesus was identified as having had nails used on him from the other texts that we look at. And then there's the reference to the division of clothing, and that was included because of it being a fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 22, verse 18. And the taking of the clothes by the soldiers was apparently a common practice, and it has been observed, the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin, says that the Roman practice was to crucify the victim naked except for a loincloth. But then Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim again, notes, "In the case of Jesus, we have reason to think that while the mode of punishment to which he was subjected was un-Jewish, that is, crucifixion, every concession would have been made to Jewish custom, and hence we thankfully believe that on the cross he was spared the indignity of exposure. Such would have been truly un-Jewish." And so the thinking about the division of the clothing, there would have been some concession made for the sensibilities of the Jewish people. Even though Rome was involved, they tended to try to acquiesce to some degree to the desires of the people that they had conquered, and particularly with the Jews, because the Jews weren't the easiest people to keep in line because they had a higher calling that went beyond the conquerors, and that's what made it a challenge for them. So the whole process and the result of crucifixion, as we know from looking at other records and things, was extremely brutal. It was undignifying, and he was, as Scripture says, he became a curse for us. And of course, it says in Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." It's reminding us of that. But what was the state of mind of Simon? What was the state of mind of the soldiers at this time? It would likely have been indifference. They didn't really have anything to either say in opposition or for. They just were doing their job. That's the essence of it. And that's what we see when we look at the text. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there because they needed to make sure that somebody wouldn't come along and take his body off the cross to minimize the suffering. So they were there. And then it says, they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So here we see the fateful accusation of true significance. The soldiers were right there, right next to him, seeing what was going on. But they didn't realize who they were dealing with, at least not at this point. They were just doing their jobs. It's just what they were supposed to do. Just imagine being so close to the Savior, but not realizing he was. They thought he was just another crazy person out there thinking he was a Messiah, had a Messiah complex, like other insurrectionists that have come on the scene, comes and goes, just indifferent to it. You think about how many people are indifferent to the Messiah today. Some of the soldiers would have posted the inscription. We do see in the text that, well, for one thing, we recognize it was common to put an inscription of the accusation or the crime that had been committed. In John 19, verses 19 to 21, we see that the Jews didn't like what was written. They wanted it to say, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." They didn't want this positive statement, "I am the King of the Jews." That was offensive to them. And it was intended to be somewhat sarcastic, but the basic statement. And John tells us that Pilate wrote the title and he put it on the cross. Well, likely he ordered it to be done, just like we, you know, have the idea that Solomon built the temple, but really he had other people do it. And I suspect that was the case with Pilate as well. He had it done. He ordered it to be done. And his intention was for it to be sarcastic. But what he didn't realize was it was exactly correct. It was true. He was, in fact, the King of the Jews. He was the only one that qualified. And the fact that he was there was an indication he really was who he said he was. But the question is, will anybody accept him? Or will they just be indifferent and blow it off? And they could just sit right next to him and ignore it. Then there's a response of vindictive derision. And it starts off with the two robbers, it says, verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left." We need to think about exactly what they were. And then this is somewhat of an example of what's been referred to as an inclusio. You have a beginning verse, and then you have several verses in between, and then you have a concluding verse, and it's all related. And the final verse is verse 44, and we're going to look at this first because it's sort of the conclusion of what is kind of sandwiched in between it. It says, "Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So we need to think, well, what is that same thing? We'll see that in just a moment. So we're going to think about these together. "Those convicted of rebellion reviled him." These two men were likely rebels or insurrectionists. The word translated robbers can mean robber or bandit, or it can mean a rebel or a revolutionary or an insurrectionist. And it's likely that that's what would have been involved based on the context. When you think about a robber, are we talking about somebody who's shoplifting? That kind of robber? That's a thief. Or are we talking about somebody who you know, stole the ark from the temple or something. That would be a little bit more serious. Not that many thieves get the death sentence, but rebels would. And so likely the translation of rebel might be more accurate. Don't know for absolute certainty, but it would seem that that would make more sense given the context. And Matthew may have had in view when he's writing this, thinking about Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors, and that certainly was part of the picture. And then these men are noted as being taken in by the reviling of the others and then joining in. And that's what happens in between verse 38 and verse 44. Apparently they responded similar to the others that were going on and the things that they were saying, at least initially. And then we also read that one of them apparently changed his mind and was responsive to Christ. And it's an example of a hopeful 11th hour conversion, we often call it. He didn't have much time to straighten his life out, but Christ did say to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," looking at the other texts. He did have time to do the one thing he really needed to do. But again, a lot of this is about responses. What response? He knew he had little time left. What we don't know is how much time we have left. That's something to think about. Then Matthew 27, verses 39 to 40. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So here we have those who are just recognized as those who were passing by. Those casually passing by reviled him. Now we know crucifixions were intended to be public examples. It was common practice to have the crucifixions outside the city in a highly visible place where people could see it, where it would be a very clear and obvious visual deterrence for those who would go against the country in power, that would be Rome in this case. It was intended to scare people into obedience, and it would certainly give you a graphic visual toward that end. And human nature, as we know, is inclined to gloat over another's misfortune. Now, we're supposed to know better than that, but that's the inclination. And there may have been some who knew nothing about Jesus, just happened to be coming by, and they saw somebody up there, and they figured, well, he must be up there for some reason. I mean, the Romans are Romans, but they don't just crucify somebody for no reason at all. They are a people that are ruled by law. That's part of who they are. And so they would have assumed, well, he must have done something to deserve it. There are others who may have seen him and maybe felt sorry for him. Others who may have known who he was, and because it says they ridiculed him, they knew exactly what he had said, what he had communicated, and they said, "Hey, buddy, you're getting yours. You shouldn't say such crazy things if you're not who you say you are. And obviously you're not, because look where you are." So they would have assumed he's just getting what he deserves. Now, you would think that the people in Jerusalem at this time would have known something of Isaiah 53 if they could have put that together, but apparently they didn't. But it does give us pause to think about, what would you have done if you had been there? If you were walking by and you had seen this and you knew something about who Jesus was, have you ever thought about what your response would be? Would you say, "Hey, buddy, you're getting what you deserve"? Or would you wonder, why are you there? Aren't you who you said you are? How did you end up in that kind of a situation? So those are just the passers-by. And then we have those who have a little more at stake. Verses 41 to 43, It says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Really? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. See the mockery there? They're quoting Psalm 22, verse 8 there. Those concerned for control reviled him. Those who were the leaders, they were concerned that if somebody like Jesus comes along and stirs things up, then they are going to lose their freedom to control things in Jerusalem and Judea, and therefore they had a lot at stake. They were concerned about the response of Rome if they get carried away or if things got carried away. And they were concerned about losing their influence on the people because Jesus was getting a lot of attention. And they didn't want to incur the disfavor of Rome. And they thought they were being true to the Word of God and their traditions. So they were focused on, they thought, we're doing the right thing. We've got some lunatic coming in here who's saying these crazy things that just don't fit with what our understanding of how things ought to be. And these guys also had their image to maintain. That is, they were leaders. They were in control. They needed to show themselves in control. It was bad enough that Rome had to come in there and kind of be controlling things, and they're losing their grip. And then Jesus is coming along and pulling people away. So they're really threatened by this. And so they did not want any kind of king of Israel coming along, getting in the way. And so they were taunting him to show his power. Hey, if you really are who you say you are, now is the time to show it and jump off the cross. Now just imagine if he had. He could have. But then he would have not accomplished what he needed to accomplish. And so he showed himself to be who he was because he stayed on the cross. Their intention was to show that Jesus was wrong and that he was weak, and hence their mockery. And you think, well, these were the leaders. These were the people that were in the know. They knew the Word of God. Didn't they know who they were dealing with? How could they miss it? Because they were focused on other things. They had difficulty trying to put things together when Jesus was presented as the king and as a suffering servant, well, as the Messiah, as we would understand it. They couldn't quite put those things together. And some were suggesting, well, maybe there's two different people that are involved. Maybe there is a suffering servant that they would have identified with Jeremiah, that kind of thing, and then there would be this kingly person who would be in the lineage of David, but they couldn't put the two together in the same person, but they should have, because that's who was in view. Did they really have a handle on scriptures? Did they really have a handle on Isaiah in particular? Apparently not. And they were the leaders. So it's not surprising. They should have been in the place of giving reverential awe for who they were dealing with instead of the vindictive derision that they were giving. So then we come to the next section of the text, and we see it's a response of calculated rejection. Notice what it says, verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, roughly noon to three is what we associate it with, 3 hours, there was darkness over all the land. That's normally the brightest time of the day. So this is kind of like a pretty obvious problem. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. The greatest rejection, using the word rejection perhaps in quotes, came from an unexpected source. First, a thought on the darkness. The darkness was a powerful indication of a supernatural activity that was going on. And when we look at Scripture, we see that darkness was often associated with judgment or tragedy. And there was some element of both of those here. And, of course, we have questions about, well, how extensive was this darkness? Was it just in the area of where these events were taking place, like in Jerusalem, or was it beyond that? What was the mechanism that brought it to pass? Don't really know that for sure, but we know that God is certainly capable of bringing those things about. But it would seem to be quite obvious that it was a supernatural event outside the norm. It was not just some kind of a little eclipse thing that happened. That usually happens for a few minutes at best, and this was 3 hours, so it's very obvious we're talking about something a little bit more significant than this. And Matthew's description of the setting conveys a strong sense of impending disaster. Darkness kind of foreboding picture, and there was a sense of judgment that was associated with it. And Jesus' response came out of this darkness. Now, what we would like to know is what happened during that 3 hour period of time when there was darkness. What went on between Christ and the Father as he was bearing the sins of the world at that time? We don't know. We can imagine. We probably don't want to know, really, in a sense. But we see something of what he was experiencing in the words that he's using, quoting from Psalm 22. His response gives a clue as to the nature of this event. We assume a judicial transaction of Christ paying for all of our sins by giving his life in our place, which was in the process of taking place. He in some way felt the weight of our sins and a sense of rejection from God, because God was sort of turning away from that. It's not likely that it was an actual separation from God, because you can't kind of separate the Trinity in that sense, but there was certainly this intensity of experience of the wrath of God on sin that he was experiencing, that he was dreading back in the Garden of Gethsemane. It probably wasn't the nails, though that would have been enough. It was probably the intensity of the experience that he was experiencing here. The focal point is on God's judgment on man's sin. That's the issue. Now, we see in the records, when we put together the different passages, when Jesus was on the cross, he spoke 7 times. Let me just note what those are. In Luke 23:34, it says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then in Luke 23:43, it says, he's talking to one of the insurrectionists that was crucified with him, today you will be with me in paradise. He told his mother, woman, behold your son, and he told John, behold your mother, John 19:29-27. He also cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, as we've just noted, and Mark 15:34. And then he said, I thirst, John 19:29. And sixth, he claimed, it is finished, John 19:30. And then finally, he cried, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And that's noted in Matthew 27:50, Mark 15:37, and Luke 23:46. So several of the places note that. But the major accomplishment on the cross was not the words that he said. It was the work that he did, the act of paying for our sins by his vicarious death. But we need to think about, oh, and I wasn't pushing the button. There we go. So Matthew 27, verses 47 to 49, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah," from the Eli. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." So some observations here. The casual rejection came from an expected source, those who were around him. It would have been expected. These were just the soldiers. They would have assumed the people that were just hanging around there, they would have had a general sense of rejection. But there was a curiosity about a potential miracle. Obviously they misunderstood the words that were referenced there. I mean, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. They should have recognized that. Some may have only just picked up the sound. Maybe he wasn't communicating as clearly, or maybe the distance or whatever they would have picked up. But there was a concern for prolonging his life for a show. So they wanted to give him something to spark him up a little bit. And then see if Elijah shows up, because there was sort of a common thought that Elijah would come and be available. Since God took Elijah, Elijah went to heaven without dying, is the understanding that he would come and rescue the righteous from their distress. And so that's the image that they had, and that view has continued among the Jews. But I don't think that's what was really taking place, because that's not what he said, and that wasn't the expectation. Elijah's return was expected and associated with John the Baptist, but not in this case. So what they were hoping for was some kind of spectacular deliverance, that Elijah would come and deliver him off the cross. But what was in fact happening is that Jesus was providing for them a spectacular deliverance for all mankind by staying on the cross and dying, if they would simply recognize that and ultimately accept it. Then there's a response of legitimate acceptance. Verses 50 and 51, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." That's a pretty major thing to note right there. The veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. The top to the bottom is significant because it was a rather tall veil, and it implies it came from the top, as in God did the tearing, and it meant opening up the Holy of Holies from the holy place, meaning access to God in that way. And then it talks about the earthquake, and it says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That would be an interesting occasion. What is all of this indicating? Something happened here. And so we have these physical disturbances that indicated God's acceptance of the provision that Christ made. That's the picture that is being communicated here. The yielding of his spirit indicated Jesus' completion. He brought it to completion. He willingly gave his life as a personal sacrifice. He was in control. He was not simply a victim of the circumstances. Then the tearing of the veil indicated God's acceptance. This the veil had been in place to separate the unholy people from a holy God. Now that had been opened, indicating that the provision of salvation through Christ and the righteousness and the holiness that he had was now available to those who received him. And that's the picture that's there. This open access is a major and significant theme. The earthquake and the open graves indicated release from bondage. I mean, we recognize that that death is the result of sin, and now the sin had been paid for, and we have an imagery of a release from that death by these examples of these people. But it gives us a little bit of a problem. This doesn't happen. I mean, how many years have you lived? How many times have you seen somebody who was dead come back to life? Does that really happen? Well, we'll have to talk about that next week, so which we will do. But here we have an example of some people where the graves were opened, but when did they raise? When did they come out of the graves? It wasn't until after his resurrection, so it was waiting till then. But the earthquake caused the graves to be opened. And then what actually happened? Well, was it a resuscitation? Would it have been people who were, if we can use the word, freshly dead, who then came back to life, not people who had deteriorated already? Because it would have been perhaps like Lazarus, who had died and was resuscitated. That's at least the picture that I would think may be the case. The whole point of all of this was there were visible indications of the reality of the completion of Christ's work on the cross. That's what it's indicating. Some visible events that signified the spiritual reality. And then we have the last verse that we'll be looking at, verse 54 of Matthew 27. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now here we have the personal confession that indicated the centurion's acceptance. And he is, in a sense, representative of the others. He would have been the one in charge, and he would have been viewed as an authoritative witness, a trustworthy person. And he would also have been a rather unexpected convert to the cause of Christ. I mean, he was a Roman. He was a pagan. Very unlikely prospect. But they were there. They saw it. They were right next to it. The witness of those events impacted responsive hearts. Something was going on as they saw this and said, "This is not normal." They probably had seen this kind of thing before and they said, This isn't normal. This is something different here. It made an impact. It touched them. There was a responsiveness. And perhaps a reminder for us today, as we're dealing with people, and we think, "Boy, I'd like people to respond," but you know, we're living in a pagan world. We have people that are secular. You know, they just don't respond today. We might as well give up. Well, here's somebody who was a secularist, a pagan. And the others there, they recognize this truly was the Son of God. The reminder is don't give up. There is some hope. There are still people who respond, and we ought to be reminded of that. And then, by way of conclusion, a few things to note. The thought of the king on a cross seems contradictory. It suggests that the king was not sufficiently powerful to avoid it. I mean, if he's a sovereign ruler, shouldn't he have the wherewithal to avoid getting stuck on a cross? Or it suggests maybe that he was guilty of something and he deserved it, or that maybe he was misnamed, he wasn't a king after all, and not worthy of the title. But this king has more than one role. He had the role of a suffering servant to gain the redemption that all mankind needed. And that was what the incarnation, the crucifixion were all about. They fulfilled the predictions of Isaiah 53 among a whole host of other passages. And then the resurrection validates his claims as the ultimate Savior and as the returning sovereign, because he had to be alive to be able to come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is anticipated as coming back, as we've been reminded of. And he will then reign supreme. So we need to see that there was more than one aspect to this king. The personal implications include response to the king and his provisions. The emphasis in this section of Scripture is on response to what happened. And we need to think about that. What is our response to what happened? Was he the king? Is he the king? They had rejected him, but some chose to receive him. Some chose to respond. The day will come when all will bow before him, as we're reminded in Philippians chapter 2. But we need to think about, what is my response today? Is it acceptance and obedience, or is it rejection? How do you respond to the king on a cross? Or how do you respond to the king on his throne? Two different pictures. Both are necessary. Both are significant. Both require a response. What is our response?